All right, well, welcome. It's time to start Romans. And I have to admit that, we were talking earlier up here, just as I was going through Genesis, I'm not really good at kind of multitasking projects. It's never been a strength of mine. I have to like work on this and finish it and work on that. And it was a little bit of a challenge because as I'm preparing Romans, starting a couple months ago, and also kind of finishing up Genesis, you know, the temptation was to kind of blow through Genesis to get to Romans. You know, sort of like, okay, chapters 40 through 50 in Genesis this week, we're done. But that would have been good, right? Because Genesis was great. But I am anxious to get to Romans. I think it's going to be wonderful because I think that's what, again, like I said in the prayer, it's God's work. And I haven't studied it in detail for a very long time. And so I'm anxious to spend some time in there. So today what we're going to do is mostly background. We need to kind of set the stage. I think that's important. And we'll look a little bit at Paul. So that's really where we're going. In history, you knew I'd begin there, right? In the 16th century, there was a church reformer named Philip Melanchthon. And according to him, it was on October 31st, when we celebrate as Halloween, that this German monk named Luther nailed this document, these 95 theses, to a church door in the electorate of Saxony, what was then the Holy Roman Empire, what we would call today Germany. Right? Now, that day became known as Reformation Day. And that is a day that's sort of celebrated in certain Christian circles. It's worth celebrating. It's an important event. We don't necessarily know if Luther really did that on that day. Philip Melanchthon said he did, but if you kind of look at some of the arguments for and against, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But I don't think that's really important. I think that's kind of something, you know, church historians can bother themselves with. But what is true, and I think what is worth celebrating, is that that document, the 95 Theses, sparked something. And it sparked what we know in history as the Reformation, the splitting of Christendom into Catholic and Protestant. And from there, the Protestants splitting into the so many denominations we have today. So it is a point in history that is probably as significant as anything since, you know, the early church in terms of defining and structuring Christianity as we know it today. Now, why do I begin our study of Romans with this? Because that monk, Martin Luther, what prompted him to write those 95 theses was his study of the book of Romans. He was teaching that to his students. He was a monk. He was a teacher. Right? That's in the medieval, early Renaissance world, that's what monks did. They copied scripture, etc. But they were the intellectual class, if you will. And they were teaching other people. And at the University of Wittenberg, he was teaching his students the book of Romans. And as he kept teaching this and thinking about it, he began to doubt what the Catholic Church had been teaching through its doctrines and canon law for the last, 1,500 years. And so he wrote these documents, these theses, really which were kind of talking points. What he was really trying to do was sort of set up a debate. You know, is it really true that? Let's talk about this, because again, it's an intellectual environment. It's a university, right? And as people began to talk about it, God used that to bring about the Reformation. So that's where we are today. We want to begin to look at this book. We want to begin to see some of its impact throughout history. We want to get to know Paul and hopefully begin to appreciate what this has to offer. So we're going to look at just one verse today. I promise if that kind of intimidates you, like, oh my gosh, 16 chapters, he's going to go through one verse a week. we'll pick up the pace, okay? But today it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Paul has never seriously been doubted as the author of Romans. Okay, in the early church, as the church was kind of putting together the canon, right? They're kind of deciding which books are biblical, which books are inspired, which books are not. And they're trying to group them together and figure this out. One of the things that they looked for was apostolic authorship. In other words, was this book of the Bible, was this text that we have written by an apostle or someone who knew an apostle? And so in doing that, it was never doubted that Paul was the author of Romans. I put in some early church fathers, Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, if you're familiar with them. These are all Christian writers in the early first or late first, early second centuries, right? That is, they are writing their own letters back and forth, or letters to churches, right? Just like Romans is a letter to a church, as Polycarp wrote a letter to another church, they reference Paul as the author of the Romans. Another argument that you could make for Paul being the author is that he says it in the opening sentence, right? He claims that. Now, that's not really sort of definitive, because anybody could do that. But if you look at what they call internal evidence, okay, in other words, if you look at sort of the writing, the themes, the language, this is consistent with the other letters that we have from Paul. Even some biographical details, right? In Romans 13, he talks about being of the tribe of Benjamin. He claims to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He says that later on in the letter. And again, these claims, these biographical details that are in there, are consistent with what we really know of Paul. So to kind of speed this up, there's not now, nor has there ever been in the past, any serious doubt that Paul is the writer. So that means we're going to spend a little bit of time getting to know Paul and just kind of recount his life. And for a lot of us, you know, this is familiar because Paul is one of those church figures that we just kind of know, right? If you've been a believer for a while, you know, Paul is just a name that you've kind of known, probably second only to Jesus in terms of New Testament people you might know. But we're going to spend some time just because it's worth finding out a little bit about who he is, his background, some details of his life, because again, as God used Paul to write this letter to the Romans, it is a letter written to a specific church about specific things, right? He's not just sort of randomly kind of scribbling stuff down. He has an intent. And part of what Paul is going to bring into that is himself, right? He's going to bring in himself, and especially his Jewishness. So we want to just kind of remind ourselves about that. So what do we know about Paul? Well, from the book of Acts, as well as other sources that are not even biblical, we know that he was born in the city of Tarsus, right? Paul of Tarsus. Tarsus then was a capital city, a very prominent city in a region called Cilicia, which for our purposes you might know of as Asia Minor or Turkey, right? So this is a prominent city there. It's actually a city that was sort of a cultural spot. It had a university. It was a place of learning. In other words, this wasn't sort of a backwater, right? This was a bit more LA than Lancaster. Okay, not to disparage our lovely town, but you get what I mean, right? I mean, this was a place where it was very cosmopolitan, right? Lots of people, Jews and Gentiles. It was on trade routes, lots of people passing through. And we know that in this certain city, this person that we're going to refer to as Saul for a little bit here, because that's what he was called. He was named after the first king of Israel, and he was born into a very Jewish, very strictly Jewish family. So much so that, again, they named him Saul, just like, you know, a patriotic American might name their son Thomas, like I did after Thomas Jefferson. But anyway, Paul describes himself in Philippians. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And again, this is some evidence to let us know that this was a strict Jewish family. They saw to it he was circumcised accordingly to Jewish law, right? And his Jewish pedigree is above reproach, right? And so that's Saul in Tarsus, this young boy growing up in a very strict Jewish family. And it is likely that, knowing what we know from other details, that because of that, his family probably had a little money. because we find him next in Jerusalem, right? About the age when he's 13, right? At the age at which a Jewish boy kind of begins to ascend to manhood, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to study under a great rabbi at the time, Gamaliel. So he references, Paul references this in Acts. And Gamaliel, we know, taught in Jerusalem, so he's kind of sent away to college, if you will. Okay? What's he going to study? Well, he's going to study the Talmud. He's going to study other rabbinic traditions. He's going to go to school, and he's going to sit at the feet of this rabbi and learn. Right? This rabbi is going to talk. This rabbi is going to pose questions. Much the same, if you sort of want a quick parallel, like Jesus did with the disciples. Right? Who do you say that I am? Right? Let's talk this through. Right? And that's how education happened. Eventually, at some point in this, Paul has to sort of, not necessarily I don't want to say choose a sect, but he needs to decide what kind of Jew he wants to be. Because Judaism at the time is not sort of monolithic. Right? There are Pharisees, there are Sadducees, there are Zealots, there are Essenes. There are varieties within the Jewish faith. And like Gamaliel, Saul, under his influence, likely decides, I'm going to be a Pharisee. Okay? Now what that means is he is going to hold himself strictly accountable to the Jewish law. The Jewish law is not going to be one of those things that, yeah, we kind of know about and just kind of work around. Right? It's going to be something that he takes very, very seriously. And I'm assuming back home when his parents heard about this, they must have been proud to think that their son, this teenage Saul, was going to take the hard road. Well, what else do we know about him? We know that he had inherited Roman citizenship. This was something he would have inherited from his father. Okay, in the Roman Empire, in the Roman world, being a citizen was not a given. It's not like, you know, if you're born in the United States, you're a citizen. It's not that kind of thing. It's something that is special. It's something that's prized. It's something you had to earn or merit before you could be given citizenship. Okay, it wasn't a birthright. And Saul's father apparently had acquired this. We don't know how. But being the son of a person with citizenship, that was one way you could get that, right? And this is important. This is going to play an important role in his life. So the other thing that it does sort of immediately is that it gives him sort of a prestige, a cachet, if you will, amongst the Gentiles. Right? Those Greco-Roman people of Tarsus are going to respect Saul as a citizen of the Roman Empire in the same way Jews are going to respect him as this God-fearing, hard-working, law-keeping Pharisee. Right? So Saul is in a good position in terms of his cachet, his influence, his pride of place, if you will, amongst both people. His father was probably a tent maker, because Saul was, and that's usually how people got their professions in the ancient world. And so that's really where he is. His father is a tent maker by trade, obviously a good one if he could send his son off to Jerusalem, profitable. And so Saul, with sort of that cachet of being a Roman citizen, with his own appeal to being a Pharisee, is moving up in his teenage years, right? And as he gets into his 20s. Now, nowhere in Scripture, or even in extra-biblical or other Christian sources, do we find that Jesus and Paul ever met, right? Until the Damascus Road. So it is likely then, and I'm just going to infer from this, that after sort of coming of age, maybe in his early 20s, Saul returns to Tarsus. Okay, he and Jesus are relative contemporaries, right? So Jesus is up in Nazareth at this time, in his 20s. Saul is in Jerusalem in his 20s. By the time Jesus enters into his ministry in his 30s, Saul is back in Tarsus. And being a Pharisee, he is serving in the synagogue there, right? He's preaching on the occasional Sabbath. That's what he's doing. He's just working in his local church as a Pharisee, keeping the law, compelling others to to take the law seriously and all of that. And at some point, he begins to hear about this new sect. Right? We don't know how, but we do know that at some point, Saul in Tarsus begins to hear about this Jesus in Judea who is claiming to be the Messiah. And this is something that he would have found very offensive. Right? As we studied, when we studied Luke, right, the Pharisees just took great offense at Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. And Saul apparently took such great offense that he redirects his life. Right? He kind of abandons his local ministry, if you will, and goes off to Jerusalem to begin to attack the adherents of this new faith. Right? So he kind of just says, you know, this serving in the local church, so to speak, is fine, but I have more important things to do. We're going after these new people. And so off he goes, and we know that he is present at the execution of Stephen, right? Acts relates that. And in the very next chapter, continuing the narrative, it says that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he would drag away men and women and put them into prison. So Saul, this Pharisee, is highly motivated to, on his own initiative, leave his synagogue in Tarsus, go to Jerusalem, and begin to hunt down anybody that's a Christian. That is how offended he was at the idea of this Christ calling himself the Messiah. But that wasn't enough, right? Saul was so inspired, to use a word, to wipe out this sect, that he's not happy with just getting everybody in Jerusalem. Because what had happened after Stephen's martyrdom and after the local authorities began to persecute Christians, Christians began to spread. Right? This is one of the ways that God used to kind of get Christians out of Jerusalem. And Saul wants a piece of that action too. Right? So what does it say in Acts? Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. Right? So he's kind of using his place as a Pharisee, his zeal in persecuting the church, and he's obviously impressed people enough that he has access to the high priest himself, and kind of goes in there and says, hey, how about you assign me to Damascus? I hear there's a lot of Christians out there. I can go get them. I've done pretty good work cleaning up here in Jerusalem. You know, I'm ready for my next task. Right? He wants to go farther. I'm trying to create in you an understanding of this Paul and his passion and his enthusiasm, his zeal. You know, I think that's something that's in his personality. That's something that's just kind of how he is. And what I think is wonderful, and I'm kind of jumping ahead in our story, but I think this is a good place to put it in, is to see that, you know, this doesn't change once he becomes a believer. Right? This energy, this passion, this commitment to go to the ends of the earth to do what I think is right, all that changes is the focus. Right? He is that passionate as a believer. Right? I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to go to Spain. Right? Where can I preach the word? Well, he gets permission, right? He gets permission from the high priest, and so he's off to Damascus. Now, the journey there, Damascus is in Syria, so it's about 150 miles to the northeast. It's going to take about a week to get there. It's a pretty cosmopolitan city, too. It's about 150,000 people in the first century. So Saul is pretty anxious because he's going to a place where there's going to be a lot of Christians. And he's taken off, and I'm sure that he is just moving as quickly as he can to get there, right? I mean, he is just like first day on the job kind of enthusiasm, right? And this is when he encounters the risen Christ, right? Paul tells this story to King Agrippa. This is in Acts when he's testifying before King Agrippa, so I'm going to use his words. He says, as I was journeying to Damascus,
with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only to the things in which you have seen me, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So the risen and glorified Christ appears to this persecutor of the church and tells him that I have chosen you to be a witness for the gospel. I have chosen you to be a witness for the gospel. Saul, as I cannot even begin to imagine, is overwhelmed, right? He's been blinded by this light, right? He is totally at a loss. I mean, again, he's blind. Think about that just as a physical ailment that he has to deal with out here on a road somewhere between, you know, Jerusalem and Damascus. I'm blind. I can't find where my people, who's with me, how am I to get somewhere? You know, just that sort of shock. And then thinking, and again, just try to get your mind around this, that everything that's ever happened in his life, everything he's studied, everything he's prepared for, everything he's believed, is wrong. And this is not happening to a kid, right? This guy is in his 30s by now, late 30s. He's been a committed Pharisee for 10, 15 years. And all of a sudden, it is beginning to dawn on him, and he's trying to wrap his mind around the fact that the whole last everything is an error. It's mistaken. It's wrong. I've been doing it wrong. And he's trying to get his mind around this. As he does so, he obeys, right? He I think at this point, has very little choice but to kind of obey and blindly be escorted to Damascus. Now, step out of Paul, Saul, Paul, and go to the Christians. Right? We're those Christians in Damascus now. Okay, we have fled Jerusalem, many of us, because of the persecution there. We know that one of the leaders of this persecution is this guy named Saul. We maybe even have intelligence that, hey, he's on his way. You guys better know. Right? People talk, and it's like, hey, I heard that guy Saul got permission from the high priest to go to Damascus, so you better have your bags packed. You might need to run. And we hear he's coming. But all of a sudden, and again, be Ananias, God appears to you and says, hey, you know that Saul? He's on your side now. No, he's not. No, he is. No, I don't think he is. I was there too when Stephen was stoned. New people in the faith are not as eager, but what does Scripture say? Right? Saul just goes into these synagogues, the very synagogues he was going to go into to begin to find out, okay, which of you people are Christians and which aren't. Because again, at this time, Christianity and Judaism are still very blended. Right? Synagogues was a good place to look for Christians. And he's going there not to sort of, which one are you guys? But he's going there to preach. He's going there to preach. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not the same one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a transformation. Right? In the matter of weeks, Saul goes from being a persecutor of the priests, of the church, to challenging the other Jews in proving Jesus is the Christ. I have no doubt
that those Pharisees in Damascus were as astonished as Christians in Damascus at this new Saul that they're looking at. Because they're the ones he's challenging. How dare you persecute him? This is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Let me show you how.
Saul is so good at what he does, right? That energy gets channeled so efficiently into the church that all of a sudden the Pharisees are now out to kill him. Right? Very quickly, the Pharisees realize our best player just changed teams. Right? We've got to take him out. And so Saul is sort of forced to leave. He's kind of lowered down in a basket. He kind of gets out of Damascus. He goes to Arabia where he spends 3 years. It's there that he likely receives more revelations from Christ. Again, if you go back up to that passage from Acts, when Jesus says, a witness not only to the things in which you have seen me, but also to the things which I will appear to you. Right? So Christ is probably continuing to appear to him and teach him things. Saul goes back to Damascus, stays there for 3 more years. And then finally at this point, we know that he goes to Jerusalem, meets with Peter and other leaders in the church. Now at this point, sort of the chronology of Saul's life becomes very hard to follow, right? We don't really know much more than this. Acts tells us that he went to Tarsus, probably established some churches there. I mean, this is his hometown. This is where people know him. He's probably journeying around Cilicia, around what today, again, Asia Minor or Turkey, establishing churches. Eventually, we know he meets Barnabas in Antioch and begins to minister there. And then at this point, he takes off on what will be 3 missionary journeys. Right? He's going to go on 3 missionary journeys, preaching to the Gentiles throughout the Roman world. And then his, sometimes called his 4th missionary journey, or his final trip, is the one where he goes into Rome, right, as a prisoner. Okay? As Saul embarks on these first missionary journeys, that's when Scripture begins to refer to him as Paul. And so will we from now on. So that gets Paul to where he's off on his missionary journey. Let's talk a little bit about maybe when and where he wrote this epistle. Again, because the chronology is unclear, uncertain, it's hard to know exactly when he wrote the book of Romans. Some scholars are very precise, and I appreciate their confidence. But in looking at those that are very precise and those that are a little more general, I'm going to be a little more general. That way I'm not wrong, right? I'd like you to take a bigger answer, right? It is pretty clear to find out where he was, right? So it's pretty clear where he was when he wrote the letter. And the short answer is he's in Corinth, right? Corinth was one of those churches that he visited many times. And he wrote many letters there, right? We have 2 letters in Scripture. There are probably 2 other letters not in Scripture that he wrote. But we do know that on probably the 3rd of these journeys, his 3rd missionary journey, Paul is in Corinth. And that's a town in southern Greece, and he's there. And what he's doing, amongst other things, is he is collecting money for the needy back in Jerusalem. Right? Word had reached him that the church in Jerusalem and other churches in and around Jerusalem were having a hard time. And so Paul has kind of passed the plate, if you will, throughout Greece and Macedonia, which is kind of northern Greece, kind of saying, you know, hey, I'm just gathering some money and I'm going to take it to these churches. Who wants to chip in? Right? And so it's while he's there that he writes this letter to the Romans. And the reason we say that is that at the conclusion of this letter to the Romans, he says, now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So that's where he is when he's writing this letter. Date. Well, that's a little harder. He's going to Jerusalem before Pentecost. Okay, again, we know that from, again, in Acts. It said Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to lose time in Asia, for he was hurrying, if it might be possible for him to be in Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost.
Pentecost is in the spring. So if he's writing this letter in Corinth, he's probably writing it in the winter, probably the spring, right? Because he's kind of finishing up the letter. I'm going to go to Jerusalem in the spring. Okay, so we got him in the spring. We got him in Corinth. When? Well, we don't know. The best we can do is kind of guess. The third missionary journey is generally in the mid-50s. Okay, and I'm sorry, that's as good as I'm going to give you. I have read, you know, you read some commentators that say it took place in 54, others that say 56. So I'm going to say in the mid-50s. So that means if this is at the end of that journey, and it's in the spring, Paul is writing the letter to the Romans from Corinth in, say, the spring of, take your pick, 55, 56, 57-ish. Okay?
Why is he writing this letter? Well, a couple of reasons come to mind. We know that he's writing this letter as he's about to leave with an offering for churches in Palestine, right?
So he's got this money that he's collected from churches in Greece. He's going to go back to Palestine, distribute that money to those in need. And then from there, he says he wants to go to Spain. Right? Again, this is Paul going as far as you could go. In the Roman world, that was as far west as there was. Right? He is going to journey the length of the Mediterranean to Spain. On his way, he's going to stop off in Rome. So he wants to write this letter as sort of a point of introduction. Hey, coming to see you. Here's my plan. Here's what I'm doing. Here's where I'm headed. And on my way there, I want to see you. I want to stop in Rome and spend some time with you. The church in Rome was not one of the churches that Paul helped establish. Right? This was not a church with which he was familiar. It wasn't like the churches in Cilicia that he had founded. This is a church that Paul has no knowledge of and that has no personal knowledge of Paul. Right? They may have heard about things, but they've never met. Right? But he wants to see them. He writes this, and we'll get to this in a few weeks. He says, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. See, the church in Rome had not been founded by an apostle. Right? It wasn't like it was something Peter had founded or any of the apostles. So it really had kind of grown up sort of, you know, internally. Right? There wasn't sort of an apostle that established it and said, okay, here's what we believe. Here's the doctrines of the church. Here's what we believe about who Jesus is. Right? It had just kind of organically grown up, probably by Jewish believers who were at Pentecost. Right? If you read that account in Acts 2, there were Jewish believers there from Jerusalem, and they had probably been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they had returned from Pentecost in Jerusalem, where a good Jew celebrated it, back to their homes in Rome with this newfound faith, they'd said, we ought to start a church. We ought to start worshiping together, right? But without any kind of training, Paul wants to kind of write this letter to help them, right? He's going to try to write, and that's why as we study this, you know, they lack some understanding about some theological issues, right? There are some things they don't quite get, okay? And he wants to kind of write to them to say, hey, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to spend some time with you guys. I'm going to encourage you. You're going to be an encouragement to me, and maybe we can sort out some of the details here that maybe we're not understanding well. This church in Rome had kind of another dynamic that Paul wants to address. Again, it's founded by Jews, right? Early Christians are all Jews at this point. These Jews had gone to Jerusalem. Pentecost had happened. They converted to the faith. They've gone back to Rome. They've established this church. And I'm sure began to convert other people, right? They're sharing the faith. The emperor, soon after Pentecost, is a guy named Claudius, right? This is about 10-15 years after Pentecost. And in AD 49, he passes an edict that expels all the Jews from Rome. Okay, he just, for reasons that we don't need to get into, decides all the Jews have to leave. Well, what did that mean? And by the way, in the first century, when Claudius says Jew, that includes any Jew that's a Christian, right? That's not a distinction, right? He means Jew by ethnicity, Jew by race. So I don't care if you're a Jew who's become a Christian, you still have to leave. Okay? And so the Roman church suddenly becomes pretty empty. And the only people left are Gentiles. Right? Whatever Gentile converts that they had picked up in Rome that are a member of this church are kind of left sort of having to run the Roman church. And so the Roman church for the next few years kind of evolves and establishes itself without a lot of Jewish influence. Now, a few years later, as Claudius is dying, the Jews begin to return. And so it's around 53, 54 AD that Jews begin to come back into the church of Rome. And there's some tension there. Because for the last 4 or 5 years, the Gentiles have kind of done things without any kind of Jewish influence. They probably lost a little bit of understanding about how Judaism relates to Christianity, and there's a lot of confusion and some tension. And that's another thing Paul is going to address in this letter, right? When we get to especially chapters 9, 10, and 11, one of the things Paul wants to do is kind of remind this church in Rome, hey, the Jews are important. We can't just discount them. We can't just ignore them, right? Judaism is foundational to Christianity. Well, Paul is going to do that as marvelously as he can, because again, let's go back to what we know about Paul. He was as Jewish as they come, right? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, more Catholic than the Pope. I mean, Paul was as Jewish as you could be. So when it comes time to kind of update these Gentiles in Rome about Judaism, who better? Right? And he is going to use his understanding of the law. He's going to use his understanding of the Old Testament. This was his home run swing. As we go through Romans, you're going to see he makes allusions to books like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Nahum, Malachi. He gets the history, he gets the prophets, he gets the law. He is going to come at this with all his guns blazing as he shows the importance of Judaism and its foundation to Christianity. So that's another reason he's writing. The last simply is to get their prayerful support. Right, again, as he concludes this letter, he says, hey, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Right, he wants them to pray for him. He's got a point of introduction. He's going to clear up some theological issues. He's going to remind them of the importance of the Jews. And these are all themes that we're going to see unfold, right, as we go through this. I want to pause just for a minute outside of this, just to kind of put in some points of historical impact of Romans. Now, don't mistake me. God has used all of Scripture throughout all of history to impact people. Right, but there are three people whose lives were extraordinarily changed by the book of Romans. And these are important people because their influence in the rest of Christian history and thinking is foundational. Augustine, as he wrote in his Confessions, he was walking in the garden of a friend. He heard a voice saying, take up and read. So he glances around and he sees this scroll of the book of Romans. And this is what he read. Let's behave properly, as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and debauchery, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now, when he wrote his Confessions, which is sort of his spiritual autobiography, here's what he wrote about this moment. He said, no further would I read, nor had I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all the bloom of doubt vanished away. And for Augustine, this was his moment of conversion. Right? Augustine had been a pagan, he'd been a Manichae, he'd been a, a Neoplatonist. He'd followed all of these sorts of teachings. And at this moment in the garden of a friend reading from Romans 13, he becomes converted to Christianity. And Augustine is the greatest church thinker that we have between Paul and Luther. Right? I mean, his doctrines, his thinking just permeates Christianity.
Another guy, as we've already mentioned, was this monk, right? Martin Luther. But here's what he wrote. He wrote an introductory to the Commentary on Romans, the book he's teaching. Here's what he wrote. This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while, not only to memorize it word for word, there's a challenge for you, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Therefore, I want to carry out my service, and with this preface, provide an introduction to the letter, insofar as God gives me the ability, so that everyone can gain the fullest possible understanding of it. A couple of centuries later, an Anglican minister, who himself is doubting whether he's been saved, right? He's an ordained minister in the Church of England, and he struggles, am I really a Christian? And he writes in his journal, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistles of the Romans, what we just read. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change God works in the heart through Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. So the book of Romans, God has used to impact great Christian thinkers. But us too. Right? And that's what you can take away. Right? God is going to use this book, I am confident, not in the lives of just great Christian thinkers, but in us as well. So let's get into it just a little bit here. Paul is going to describe himself. First and foremost, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That word is doulos, and it is a word that is better translated, not bondservant, but slave. There are lots of Greek words for servant, right? This is a word that can be servant or slave. So if there's like five words that could mean servant and one word that could mean servant or slave, that word probably means slave. Right, because if he wanted servant, he could have chosen from this side of the menu. Right, we translate it servant for lots of sort of historical reasons, our understanding of slavery, et cetera, when the Greek was translated into English, you know, King James Bible time. Right, but it's a slave. Right, Paul understands this. Notice he doesn't claim to be a great missionary. He doesn't claim to be a profound thinker or some great Old Testament scholar. Paul says, "Who am I? I'm a slave. I am a slave of Christ." And as a slave, he's got one job. Right? We say that all the time. You got one job. Here's Paul's one job. But when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul is saying, I am a slave to Christ. I have one job. My job is to preach him among the Gentiles. Paul has died to self, to use one of his phrases. Right? He has become what Aristotle said, a slave was a living tool. That's what he sees himself as. I am just a tool for Christ to use however he wants to do that. Now, like any slave, though in the ancient world, your place as a slave was kind of measured by who your master was. Right? I mean, if you're the slave of some poor guy, that's not so much. If you're a slave of the emperor, you probably live better than the poor guy. Right? You probably live better than a lot of middle-class people. Paul recognized, I am a slave of Christ. Right? I am a slave of the King of Kings. That is who I am a slave of. And yet he understands that this is not because of me. Right? I don't have this pride of place because of who I am, but again, because of who my master is. Right? In fact, all those things that I'm so proud of, what does he say? Whatever things were gained to me, these things I count as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So he's a slave, right? So what are some details about this? That means, number one, he belongs to one person. Right? A slave belongs to one person, as wrote to Titus, right? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Those are my italics, but I draw your attention to that. He's a slave. Why did Christ call him? To be his own possession. Paul is the possession of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ and. Right? Secondly, a slave has a job. Nobody in the ancient world bought a slave just to have it for ornamentation. Right? Slaves did something. You worked in fields, you tutored children, you helped in the kitchen, you did something. Again, Paul's words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. If as long as I draw breath, I have a job to do. It is my job to serve my master. And finally, a master, or a slave rather, had to simply obey. Right? His master could expect unconditional obedience. It defined the relationship. Right? A master commanded, a slave obeyed. From 1 John, he says, by this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Paul knew that as a slave to Jesus Christ only, he had a job to do, to preach to the Gentiles, and that he had no choice but to obey. If he is going to be a slave of Christ, he must obey. His own will simply disappears. It is of no count. It is of no count. Paul also knows about his authority. Right? He understands who he is. He's a slave of Christ. But he also writes that he has been called as an apostle. Called as an apostle. His authority is not his own. Right? He didn't win the votes of other people and get elected an apostle. Right? He didn't earn it by going to graduate school. It's not something he has merited. He has been called as an apostle. Right? He has been called as an apostle. Again, go back to that moment of conversion. Right? Christ called him. Paul was as hell-bound as anyone we know. Right? Until he gets on that Damascus road, he is just on his way to damnation and bringing as many people with him as he can by his actions as a Pharisee. He wasn't even looking. Right? It's not like, you know, when you're testifying or you know, you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're giving your testimony, you're talking, and they're kind of searching. Right? That is not Paul. Paul is not on that Damascus road wondering about his faith. He's not out there questioning the law. Man, I should rethink. No. He is purposeful. He is intent on persecuting the church. Right? He understood that. Again, the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called the Straight. This is when Christ is explaining to Ananias about why he's chosen Saul. The Lord said, get up to him and go to the street at the Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the king, Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He is a chosen instrument. Paul understood that. Right? He is chosen by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And finally, Paul understood the source of his power. He has been set apart. Okay, this idea of being set apart, being sanctified, this is not a New Testament idea. This goes back to the ancient Jews, right? Even in giving the law, right? What is the Lord say? He says, you are to be holy to me, for I am holy. I have singled you out from the peoples to be mine. Right? Sometimes we can think of God choosing, you know, and that could be a big theological debate. Does God choose or whatever? Like, it's sort of a new idea. God's been choosing from the beginning. Right? He has been choosing. We went through Genesis. He chose, right? Time and again. Right? Ishmael's first? No, I want Isaac. Esau's first? No, I want Jacob. Right? God has been choosing since humanity has been on earth. And Paul has been chosen. Right? Paul has been chosen. He has been chosen, as we already used this verse from Galatians. He who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Right? Even before I was born, God chose me. Right? Paul understood that he is set apart for the purpose to preach the gospel of God. Right? This is a word, this evangelion is a word that we are going to see time and again. And he's going to go into great detail. We're going to look at this next week. Just to get you thinking about it, this is what he's going to say. This is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Paul has one job. He is a slave of Christ called by the Lord before he was born to serve the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel to the Gentile populations of the Roman Empire. Paul is clear on that. And this clarity of purpose is what is going to drive him as passionately and as fervently as his previous clarity of purpose to be a Pharisee and persecute the church. Right? Everything that he has done before is gone. He is headed to Rome. This is the center of the empire. This is where he's going to share some wisdom. He's going to write this letter to prepare that visit. Right? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So as we take this away, some things I want to begin. Just I think practically, I want us to identify with Paul a little bit. Well, let me change that. I want us to identify with Paul a lot. Right? Not that we have been called to preach to the Gentiles, or that we've had some Damascus Road experience. Although each of us has had that on some scale. Right? Because for each of us, if you're a child of God, there was a point where you were hell bound, marching your own way, and God said, no, you're mine. But like Paul, each of us has been called to his kingdom. And like Paul, each of us has been given a purpose in that kingdom. And I would encourage you to think about that and to figure out what you're doing with that information. If you have a purpose, if God has called you into his kingdom, it is for a purpose. You are his slave and you have a job to do. Are you aware of what that job is? And are you doing it? That might be something to think about. I also want to just kind of give us a bit of warning, I guess, although that sounds pretty negative. It's not meant to be. But I think we're going to study Romans. This is going to be the deep end of the theological pool, so to speak. This is going to be harder stuff. You know, Luke was wonderful. I enjoyed so much Luke. Christ and his teachings and all of that. And Genesis, boy, do I love the stories, you know, the narratives. This is going to be some detail. This is going to be some harder theological detail. So I think we need to be careful. I think we need to be prayerful. I think we need to be attentive to this. We need to rightly understand this. And that's maybe going to take a little more intellectual energy on a Sunday morning than we've had to put out the last few years. But I think, well, I know it will be worth it. I think something else I would just caution us with is, again, Romans is a book that we probably have all been through. And that can work against us, right? Because you can have this sort of over-familiarity, right? It becomes like a John 3:16 thing. Yeah, God so loved the world, you know? No, think about it. God so loved the world, right? Don't just roll that off. We need to come at this afresh. So I would just encourage you to be prayerful about this. Be prayerful for me as I teach and prepare, right? That we could come to this new and excited and eager and willing to work hard. The fact is, as I said, this is a book that God has used and God is going to continue to use. And
I have no reason to doubt that he will be true to his word and that he will reward our study more than we can ask or imagine. So let's leave it with him. And Lord, so we will. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the opportunity to begin to look at it each week. And Lord, we do just pray that you will give us fresh eyes. Give us excitement and energy for the text. Help us to come at this as if it were for the first time and to see what you will teach us and to let your word work in our lives as you know it will. We thank you, Lord. Amen.